Great. As always, want to welcome you here to Calvary Chapel. And if it's your first time, we're blessed to have you. And we do want you to know if you have a need for prayer, we'll be available up front after the service. Or if you have questions, we'll be available to answer any questions that you might have, whether it's about the message, the church, it doesn't matter. You got questions, don't leave before you ask, all right? So we want to welcome you this morning. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 4, James chapter 4. Looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, so it'll be part 1. I was going to call it round 1 because it's about fighting with each other. But it's a rebuke by James to the church regarding worldliness. And, you know, he's the pastor and he's seen what's going on in the church, and I kind of relate to it, and it's like you want to get up and say, hey, guys, stop fighting with each other. And it's really what James is doing here in this passage. If we really, truly practice our faith, it's going to be seen in how we deal with sin in our lives. Man has been at war individually and as nations and kingdoms ever since Old Testament times. It all started back in the Garden of Eden. It just seems like whatever we try to do to stop war, it doesn't work. Right this minute, we have troops in Afghanistan. We have the threat of nuclear war with North Korea, and the threat seems to be getting greater every day. So not only are there wars between nations, but there are wars between people. There are wars in families. Wars between husbands and wives. Wars between parents and children. Wars between employers and employees. Great example is in our government. You know, they're at war with each other. War with friends or against friends or with schoolmates. There's racial wars. Personal wars within. And James talked about this important topic of war here, and he tells us why we have wars, why they exist. He also gives us the remedy, and we need to listen. Let's begin with verse 1, James chapter 3. He says, I guess I should say chapter 4, get in the right place here. Verse 1, he says, from where do wars come from and fightings among you? Do they not come even of your own lusts that war in your members? This is the reason for strife and conflict. Because we're Christians, we should live together in love, peace, and harmony. But too often we don't. Why is that? Why? And like I told First Service, I want to get this. A quote by Warren Wiersbe ingrained in your mind. The heart of the problem is what? The problem of the heart. We need to understand that. We need to remember that. It's a heart problem. We're always looking around for other people and blaming the problem and everybody else. But you know what? We need to look at our hearts. The word wars here. And verse 1 speaks of war and fighting, and it's used of a literal war between men. Matthew 24:6. The word for fightings refers to fighting and strife. The Apostle Paul uses the word wars or fightings to describe his heart's unstable condition when he got to Macedonia after leaving Troas. He had written a really sharp cutting letter to the Corinthians, and he had sent it with Titus. Now he was anxiously waiting to hear how the church reacted to what he had written. And he was sure that now Titus wasn't going to show up at Troas. So he'd gone to Macedonia hoping to run into him along the way. Plus, he'd just gone through a terrible, stressful, and dangerous situation at Ephesus. And he was thinking that he wasn't going to come out of that one alive. He used the word fightings when he warned Timothy about avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes knowing that they generate strifes or fightings. 2 Timothy 2:23. The word lusts, it means pleasures, and it includes the idea of pleasing your natural and sinful desires. Then James uses a second word here in verse 1 for war. And it refers to the war in our members, that is, at war within ourselves. It's the same word that Paul used when he was defending his ministry and his lifestyle against those at Corinth who were challenging his apostleship. The definition of war: to serve in a military campaign, figuratively to execute the office of apostle with all of its arduous duties and functions, and to contend with carnal inclinations. Peter uses the word to describe those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So it seems that James might have been thinking about some really pretty uncontrollable situations when he asked this question in verse 1 to the congregations of the Jewish believers. When you read about some of the disorderly stuff that was going on in the church and how soon it started in Christian circles, it's kind of shocking. James really does describe a pretty disgusting picture of wicked immorality. And he lists some pretty ugly behavior: public fighting, lust for pleasure, murder, covetousness, adultery, envy, pride, slander. Paul had to deal with the same thing in the churches that he planted. And remember, Satan never rests. He never gives up. And remember, the day after a great spiritual experience is always a dangerous time in the life of the believer. Why? Because when you have that really great spiritual experience or that great spiritual victory, you let your guard down. You let your guard down. And you open yourself for an attack from the enemy. Churches aren't any different. They aren't any different. James asks again here, where do these things come from? Well, we know for sure they definitely don't come from Jesus. We know definitely that they're not the fruit of the Spirit. They're definitely not of the wisdom that we learned about in chapter 3 last week that comes down from heaven. James is about to blame the devil, and James isn't about to blame the devil for all of these things. You know what? We give the devil too much credit for stuff that we do. We blame him for poor choices that we make. We do dumb things. We make poor choices. He said, "Oh, that devil really got to me." No, he didn't. You did it yourself. You know, don't give him so much credit for the things that you do sometimes, the things that I do. So, again, you know, we just do bad things. He doesn't, you know, James doesn't see a demon around every corner at the heart of it. "Oh, you know, you got the demon of this, you got the demon of that." No. You know, it's just the sinful nature that we have inside. And the answer now to the problem is close at hand. The root of sin is selfishness. Selfishness. If we're to come into a right relationship with Jesus, all right, if you are going to have a right relationship with Jesus, the first thing that we have to learn is that our wills have to be broken to His will. Our heart has to be with God's heart. To be broken is the beginning of revival. In other words, we must deny ourselves, die daily, pick up the cross, and follow Christ. You know, that's what Jesus said. If any man desires to follow after me, let him deny himself. Let him pick up his cross and die daily and follow me. And when you're doing that, now you're going in a godly direction. Our wills have to be broken to God's will. We cannot hate the things that God loves and love the things that God hates. We have to have a will like God's. Now, it's painful to do that. It's humiliating. Nobody likes it, but it's the only way. You know, I want my will. I want to do what I want to do. Well, I can't follow God and do what I want. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Is He living in you this morning? Or are you living for yourself? You see, Jesus can't live in us completely and reveal Himself through us until the proud self in us is broken. This simply means that until the hard, unyielding self, and again, I recommend the book that's written by Roy Hessen. It's called Calvary Road, and it speaks about dying to self. And there's some information, some excerpts from that book. He says the breaking of self simply means that until the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself and wants its own way and stands up for its rights and seeks its own glory, until it bows its heart to God's will and admits its wrong and gives up its own way to Jesus and surrenders its rights and discards its own glory, then the Lord Jesus might have all and be all. In other words, dying to self and self attitudes. And if we're honest with ourselves, and we honestly look at our Christian lives, we can see how much of self there really is in each one of us. It's always self. Listen, it's always self that gets irritable, and we blame it on the other person. It's always self that gets irritable. It's always self that's envious. It's always self that's resentful. It's always self that's critical and worried. You see, it's self who's hard and unyielding in its attitudes toward other people. You see, it's self who's shy. It's self who's self-conscious. It's self who's reserved. It's no wonder we need breaking. Because as long as self is in control, God cannot do very much with us. Being broken is both God's work and ours. God puts it on our heart. He weighs heavy in our hearts to be broken. But we have to make the choice to be broken. Eve disobeyed God because she wanted to eat of the forbidden tree. She wanted to become wise like God. Abraham lied about his wife because he was more concerned about his own life than hers. Achan was to blame for Israel's defeat because he wanted some forbidden treasure from the ruins of Jericho, and he stole some. He took some. We read in Isaiah 53, we have turned everyone to his own way. Then we often hide our religious quarrels behind spirituality. For example, we're like Miriam and Aaron. Remember when they complained about Moses' wife? They became all you know, because, you know, it wasn't the right woman, and, you know, shouldn't have been her, and so they come in under the guise of spirituality when they were really envious of Moses' authority. Or we do like James and John, who asked for special seating in the kingdom of God, when all they really wanted was recognition. But in both cases, the only thing their self-desire did for them was to bring chastening and division among God's people. Remember what happened to Miriam when she came out against Moses and Aaron came against him, against Moses? God struck Miriam with leprosy, and she had to go sit in the leper's camp for a week. It stopped the movement of God for a week. She stopped the movement of the children of Israel to the promised land because she was, again, envious of his authority. So it stopped the work of God. Selfish desires are a dangerous thing because they lead you to do wrong things. James says here in verse 2, you murder, you fight, and you war. Selfish living leads to war. Selfish living leads to murder, to lies, and adultery. And in one way or another, it breaks all of God's moral laws. Selfish living always leads to strife. If there's war on the inside, sooner or later, it will be war on the outside. And people who are at war with themselves because of selfish desires are always unhappy people. Why? They never enjoy life. They want more. Instead of being thankful for the blessings that they do have, they complain about the blessings they don't have. And they war and they fight and do whatever they want or can to get it. They can't get along with other people because, you see, they're always resenting other people for what they have and for what they do. They're always looking for that special something that will change their lives when the real problem is within their own hearts. Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has put eternity in man's heart. God has put eternity in man's heart. You have a living void in your heart. And until that void is, until Jesus Christ is placed in that void, you will continue to look for whatever it is you're looking for to make you happy. Because only God is eternal. And people try to fill that eternal void with alcohol, with sex, with drugs, whatever, money, fame, fortune, whatever it might be, career. That's why they're never satisfied. Because it's a God-shaped void. It's God said he put eternity in men's hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. But until Christ finds that place, until you put that Christ into that God-shaped void, you're never going to be happy. You'll continue to search for happiness. Then sometimes we use prayer as a way to hide our real desires. And here's one of the most popular expressions that I've heard in ministry. When somebody wants to do something their way against God's will, they say, "Well, I've prayed about it. I prayed about it. Like God's going to answer you to give you the okay to do something against his will." But the idea is, well, you're not going to argue with me because, I prayed about it. I'm sorry. If it contradicts the word of God, I say, well, your prayer did not come from God. I have flat out told people that. That's not God that answered your prayer. Because God will never contradict what his word says. Never. God means what he says, and he says what he means. My job is to obey it, not to find a loophole and how do I get out of it. Again, this expression, I prayed about it, can be one of the biggest excuses a Christian can use to go against the Word of God. Instead of seeking God's will, what do? We tell God what he's supposed to do. We tell him what we want, and then we get mad when God doesn't give us what we want. And then our anger at God, sooner or later it spills over, and we get angry at God's people. Many churches, many church families, many family and church problems would go away if people would only search their own hearts and see the battles going on there. You see, God made us. He made our minds. He made our emotions. He made our will. They should all be working together. James told us why we're at war with ourselves and as a result, why we're at war with each other. In verses 2 through 4, James now answers the question that he asked in verse 1. And James says there are three sources for the bad behavior of some people who, even though they say they know Jesus, contradict their testimony by their shameful lives. One explanation is their fleshly lusts. Notice what their wants are in verses 2a and 2b. He goes on to say there, he says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war." Notice there's a fierce battle going on inside and out. The word covet here is a strong word. It means to covet earnestly. It means you want it so badly. You want it so much that you are willing to do whatever it takes to get it. You are willing to start a war over it. The lust and the covetous desires of some of the professing Christians here, they were turning the local church into a battleground. How sad. Satan's plan is to get us fighting against ourselves instead of fighting against him. Fighting amongst one another rather than fighting against him. Our own carnal lusts and desires are often all that's needed to stir it up, to stir up strife. Human passions, man, they can put a church in turmoil. James says here, notice, you fight and you war. Even when fighting for the truth, a hostile attitude can take over. Hot and carnal passions can take over and the work of Christ can be hindered. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments. They only start strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. And he's to be kind to everyone. And he's to be patient with difficult people. The source of these passionate arguments is the flesh. It's pride. I want to be right. I'm going to stand up for my rights. Sometimes our flesh puts on the old man. Oh, and we put it on fast. I can put on the old man real quick. And then he dives headfirst into all kinds of carnal and wicked behavior. Sometimes our flesh gets all dressed up in its priestly garments. And we hide behind, godliness. Our flesh can get all dressed up in its priestly garments, and it can take a strong stand on some doctrinal error or difference of opinion. How many people have just come against each other and churches have split because, well, you know, we believe in the pre-trib. Well, we believe in post-trib. You aren't going to know until it happens. You can't prove it either way. But you will take a stand. Well, you know, we believe that the rapture is going to come before the tribulation period, and you got to believe it or you're ungodly. Wrong. Yet people will take that kind of a stand. There are many things in the Scriptures that we don't know for sure. And those things, for the most part, they're not essentials of the faith. You know, we'll find out when we get to heaven, and when you get to heaven, you could care less. But we want to make a big deal of it here on earth. Now, if it comes to the essentials of faith, Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, His blood, you know, cleansing our sins, the cross, you know, the resurrection, those are essentials of faith. We must all believe those. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no deviation. There is no matter of opinion. That is gospel. That's what saves us. The other stuff, hey, you know what? Read the Scriptures, pray, Lord, this is why I believe what I do, fine. This is why you believe what you do, fine. If they're not essentials of the faith, we have the right to have our own opinions. But you know what? Don't tell somebody, well, you got to believe this or you can't come to this church. No. No way. They should, those non-essentials of faith should not divide us as brothers and sisters or as a body of Christ. But yet, that's what James is telling us here. It happens many, many times. The flesh can show itself in the pew. It can show itself in the pulpit. It can split churches and over petty, petty disagreements. It shouldn't be that way. Please remember the story of the prodigal son, that the older brother's attitude is worse than the prodigal son's. One reason for discord, divisions, and similar problems in the life of a Christian or a church can often be traced to the wrong ideas of prayer. The wrong ideas about prayer. James shows us two problems in the last part of verse 2. Notice he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So, not praying personally can be a problem. Not praying the right way. Look at verse 3. You ask and receive not. Here's why. Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. The word for ask, it's the idea of asking for something to be given rather than asking someone to do something. In other words, my prayers because I want something for me, rather than my prayers for someone to do something. Like, Lord, I want you to help me. I want you to help me to become more like Christ. So again, other than, you know, praying for something for my benefit. The reason that we often don't get things from God is for the simple reason, first of all, we don't ask. We don't ask. And God, so many places, you know, it's like, you know, in Jeremiah 33:3, I believe it is, where he says, you know, to ask. He says, ask and I will show thee great and many things. It's like God's pleading, please ask me. I'm just wanting so badly to answer your prayer. But, you know, we don't ask. We don't pray. And so the reason we don't often get things is for the simple reason we don't ask. The Bible has many commands to pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 21:21-22. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatsoever thing you ask in prayer, notice, believing, That doesn't mean just uplifted and emotionally, but believing by faith, you will receive. Now, that being the case, why don't we pray more? How was the church born? In prayer. The church was born during a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. God is saying, hey, you know what? I don't want to be left out of your concerns. I don't want to be left out of your decision-making process. So many of the things that we want, so many of the things that we desire, they're in God's hands. We have to come to Him anyway. We have to come to Him and ask. So you see, He teaches us our dependence upon Him for all things. He's our supply. He's our everything. He's our sufficiency. Now, prayer is something we can't explain. We don't know how it works. And yet God commands us to do it. And He takes our response, He takes our personality, difficulties, natures, and His plan and His purpose for our lives. He takes them all into consideration. And they all work together, you know, when He answers prayer. The prayers of God's people are an important part of God's balance in His involvement in the affairs of this world. God assures us that our prayers count. And you know what? That's all that matters. I don't know how they work. But all I know is that they do. And that's all that matters. The Bible is full of illustrations about this great truth on prayer. Abraham prayed for Lot the night that judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. Elisha prayed for the Lord to open the eyes of his companion to see what wonderful and indestructible forces protected them in 2 Kings 6. When David heard that his own friend and counselor, Ahithophel, had double-crossed him and joined Absalom's revolt, David prayed that God would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness in 2 Samuel 15. And God did. God answered his prayer instantly by the appearing of Hushai, a man that God used to defeat that counsel of Ahithophel. Hezekiah prayed when the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and when dangerous misinformation was put into motion to overthrow the loyalty of the Jewish people in 2 Kings 18. His prayer was answered immediately, miraculously. Daniel prayed when he needed wisdom to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. God gave him the interpretation of the prayer of the dream right away. Daniel prayed when he was in the lion's den to be spared, and God answers his prayer in Daniel chapter 6. Ezra prayed for God's protection when he led a group of Jews back to Jerusalem. The way was dangerous, but Ezra politely turned down the protection offered by the Persian king in Ezra 8. Nehemiah prayed when he got the word about the broken down walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 1. The Psalms are filled with powerful prayers. Jesus prayed while he was hanging on the cross. Paul prayed, it says, without ceasing. The early church prayed. Remember when Peter was in jail? The church was praying for him. God answered their prayer. The chains came off of Peter. The doors were open and he was set free. James himself had a reputation for being a man of prayer like Paul did. You see, not only can we fail by not praying, we can also fail by praying because we don't pray correctly. So you see, there's an incorrect way to pray. The word amiss here in verse 3, where he says you receive not because you ask amiss. The word amiss means worthless, depraved, something which is bad in its very nature. So he says the reason you don't get an answer to prayer is because you're asking for worthless, depraved things. They're things that are bad in their very nature. Prayer isn't just words thoughtlessly thrown out in a way that are guaranteed to get us whatever we want. They're not prayers to get what we want, but they're prayers to get the kingdom of God and the cause of God going where God wants it to. It's to do His will. So they're not just thoughtless words that are thrown out there and just, hey, you know, God's going to answer them. There are rules for prayer. There are rules for prayer if prayer is going to be effective. Mark them carefully. The first one, prayer has to be according to God's will. Matthew 26:39. Second, we have to pray in faith. Matthew 21:22. Prayer must come from a pure heart. Because God says in Psalm 66:18, if we regard iniquity in our heart, He will not hear us. Next, it has to be in the name of Jesus. John 14:13-14, and John 14:13-14, and John 15:16. It has to be fervent to be mighty. James 5:16. There's different aspects of prayer. There's prayer of confession, supplication, intercession, petition, and exaltation. James here is looking specifically at the prayer of petition, which is asking God for things. Too many times we ask for the wrong things. We ask amiss. Most of our prayers are concerned with material and physical things. Lord, give me this because I want it to benefit me. When James and John's mother came to Jesus, she asked him if her two sons could sit one on the left and one on the right in his kingdom. Jesus said to their mom, hey, you know, you don't know what you're asking for. Jesus said to his ambitious disciples, you don't know what you ask. A cup has to be shared. Can you share in the sufferings that I'm going to suffer in? You know, besides what they were asking for, it wasn't for Jesus to give them. It was from the Father. You see, we can learn great lessons from studying the prayers of the Bible, especially Paul's prison prayers. We can learn great lessons from prayer through the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the model prayer that all of our prayers should be guided by. Most of the prayers in the Bible are of a moral and spiritual nature in answering our prayers. And realize that God has the authority to say yes to your prayer, no to your prayer, or wait. And He seems to say a lot of times, wait. And you know what? As I look back on some of the things I used to pray for, have prayed for, I'm so glad He didn't answer them. I'm so glad. At the time, I think, man, I can't believe, Lord, You won't answer this. You know, if You give me that car, I'll take everybody to church. Yeah, right. You get me this, oh, I'll use it for You, Lord. Yeah. He knows better. In Numbers chapter 11, we have a perfect example of God answering prayer, but it wasn't to the benefit of those who prayed for it. You know, sometimes some of the worst judgment is for God to answer a prayer that shouldn't be answered. But you know, you want it so bad, and you want it so much, and you just keep harping on God. You know what? It's like a child says, okay, you know, mom says to a parent sometime or dad, you know what? Okay, you want to do that? Do it. You think it's so good? Do it. God doesn't say, you know what? You want that so bad, you won't listen to me? Do it. And then when you get it, oh man. Why did you do that, God? But again, he knows our nature. He knows exactly what we're like. So, again, and here we have an example in the Scripture. Remember the psalmist, David, many years later, he wrote about this particular occasion. In the desert, in the wilderness, remember, the people were craving meat. Well, we're so tired of this nasty old manna. We want meat. We want quail. And they just kept crying and harping. And in the wasteland, they were putting God to the test. So what does God do? Okay, you want quail? You got it. He gave them what they asked for. And they got so sick. It was coming out their nose. It was just coming right back up. But not only that, he sent a disease upon them. He sent leanness to their souls. And then there's times when God won't answer some prayers, period. And especially if a prayer goes against God's word. If it goes against His word, He's not going to answer it. And if He does, like I said, it would be judgment. Judgment. He says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination, Proverbs 28:9. The root cause of every war, inside and out, is rebellion against God. At the beginning of creation, there was perfect harmony. And then sin came into the world, and that's what led to the conflict. Sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is rebellion against God. How does a believer declare war against God? Be a friend of the world. By being friendly with God's enemies. The world, apart from Christ, is God's enemy. If you want to be in lawlessness and rebellion against God, be friends with the world. Understand, we as Christians, we can't be friends with the world in the sense that we get along with them in what they do and we do what they do. Because remember, those are the ones that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. They're the ones who nailed him to the cross. How can we have fellowship with those who nailed him to the cross? Then and now. How can you love the things that God hates? And how can you hate the things that God loves? And our heart has to be as one with God's. We have to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Sin is lawlessness. At the very beginning, again, there was that perfect harmony, but sin came in and messed it all up. James names three enemies that we must not keep company with if we want to be at peace with God. Look at verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. An unsaved man is in a state of sin and friendship with Satan. And this is why some people's prayers never leave the room. Their prayers drop to the floor the moment they leave the mouth of the one praying. James points out the worldliness of these people. He says, don't you realize here, notice, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. James goes as far as saying here, friendship with the world is compared to adultery. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, some believers in Jerusalem might have been guilty of physical adultery. And adultery is a serious offense against God. In the Old Testament, it was punishable by death. And if you remember, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, David never won another victory. Other people had to do his fighting for him. And David wrote many psalms with tears and a broken heart. David was able to help his son build the temple. But personally, David was finished as far as being an all-out victorious, God-empowered warrior king. David turned to counting heads. Remember in 2 Samuel, he said, Joab, go out and count the people. Remember what Joab said? Oh, Joab, that, you know what? I hope God blesses you out of your socks, but that ain't a cool thing to do. Job had more wisdom than David at that moment. Physical adultery is bad. But man, spiritual adultery is much worse. Because you see, when we accept Christ, we're spiritually married to each other and to Jesus. And any relationship with the world equals spiritual adultery. James said friendship with the world is enmity with God. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all through the New Testament, we see that God the Father is the special enemy of the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. God the Son is the enemy of Satan. Matthew 4:1-11 and 1 John 3:8. And God the Holy Spirit is the enemy of the flesh. John 3:6 and Galatians 5:16-25. And by the word world, James isn't talking about the world, the physical, the planet Earth. He means humanity without God. This world is the devil's playground for sinners. Oh, but it's his attraction for the believer. Worldliness that includes carnality, it cancels prayer. Worldliness that includes carnality will cancel out prayer. Then James concludes in verse 5. Notice, Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, when he says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, and then he quotes this word, this phrase, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That is not a Scripture reference in the Bible. When he says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, is a rhetorical question. The next phrase comes out believing that he's appealing to the whole, you know, Word of God there, the general meaning of the Old Testament Scripture, that God is a jealous God. In the first commandment, God makes it clear that he's a jealous God and says that you shall make no images in heaven or on earth or below, and no, you shall not worship them, because he's a jealous God. God will not and does not share his throne with anyone. He is God and God alone. He doesn't put up with rivals. He refuses to share us with the world. We're his bride. That's why when we're friendly with the world, it's adultery. It's a spiritual adultery. God is not competing for us. Will not compete for us with other so-called gods. He won't compete for our love. Verse 5 reminds us that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And Paul would agree with what James says. Paul said the Spirit lusts against the flesh. The idea is expanded in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 15. And likewise, the Holy Spirit wants our total obedience. The Holy Spirit wants all of our heart's desires, not just some. And then in verse 6, James turns our attention to the secret of spiritual righteousness. Verse 6. But he, God, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verse 34. It comes toward the end of a long speech where Solomon tries to warn his son and heir against choosing the wrong friends. The key word here is grace. Grace is the secret of a moral life. Grace is unmerited favor. That means it's undeserved. We do not deserve the grace of God. Because God is grace and he is gracious, he gives us grace. Undeserving. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Grace is the driving force behind salvation. If it wasn't for his grace, we couldn't be saved. We wouldn't be saved. Grace is the driving force behind salvation, sanctification, and security that God offers to all of us, to all of the fallen race of Adam. Grace is the key to the kingdom. Grace is the death blow to our pride. Grace, I love this, grace invalidates all the religions of the world. Grace is what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Because you see, religions demand that we do something. Hey, Jesus has done it all for us. And there are many religions where you die for their God, for your God. Many religions, you die for your God. Our God died for us. That's the grace. Most religions, that you have to do something. You have to earn something. You have to deserve something. But not with the grace of God. He gives it undeserving if we receive it. The proud man will not stoop to accept God's grace. So then God resists him. You don't want to stoop to receive my grace? You don't have to have it. But it's to your loss, eternal loss. See, that's why God resisted Cain. Because God resisted his grace. When he told Cain and Abel to come with the right offering, Abel brought the right offering, Cain brought his own offering. He brought what he thought was right. He brought what he wanted to bring. Rejected the grace of God. And by Cain bringing his own offering, not the prescribed offering of God, Cain invented the world's first false religion. because man from that point on has been bringing what he thinks he wants to give to God. Man has been bringing his own sacrifice to God, not what God has asked him to do. Not receiving the prescribed sacrifice that God gave us, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. Man has been trying to get into heaven ever since this thing with Cain by doing their own thing. Thinking they can get into heaven their own way. God resisted Cain. God resisted Nimrod and the builders of Babel with their humanism and their pride and their goals for a one world society without God. People want to get into heaven without God. God resisted Pharaoh and his disrespectful words to Moses. Remember, Moses said, "Hey, let my people go." Moses said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know the Lord." God resisted the Edomites and their prideful boast in their indestructible fortress. He resisted Naaman. He resisted Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, Herod, Balaam, Belshazzar. He resisted them all because they rejected his grace. In closing, in order to accept God's grace, you have to lay aside your pride. And you have to come to Christ as a broken, repentant sinner. You have to come to the foot of the cross. That's humbling. God gives grace to the humble. To those who recognize, you know what, Lord? I am a sinner. And I do need you, God. I need the grace that you have to offer. God's grace doesn't end with our salvation. God's grace provides everything that we need for this journey in this Christian walk. God's grace set Egypt's captives free. God's grace freed the children of Israel. But God not only put his people under the blood, but he also marched them out of the house of bondage. And he brought them through the water, the Red Sea. That's a type of a baptism. And when he closed the Red Sea, it was a sign saying, never go back to Egypt, which is a type of the world. My grace has taken you out of Egypt. My grace has taken you out of the world. You're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You never go back. And God's grace turned their faces toward the promised land. You're on your way to Canaan. You see, the people needed direction so God marched them forward. They needed God's direction to get to where they were going. God provided the shade that they needed while they were out there in the wilderness in the burning sun. God spread a cloud covering the people to protect them from that burning sun. They needed to cross a river. And in Joshua, when they had to cross the river on their way to Canaan, God divided the river. He parted it for them. The walls of Jericho, they were so great and so tall and so strong, he knocked them down for them. It was all grace for them then, and it's all grace for us today. Just as God's grace got the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, which is the type of the world, and he took them through the Red Sea, and he took them all the way into Canaan. It's the same thing God does today. By his grace, he delivers us from the bondage of sin and this world. And then obedience, we get baptized. We get baptized. Showing it's an outward display of an inward change. And now his grace, every day, gets us and takes us and directs us to our journey to heaven. Just as it was God's grace then in Egypt, when Israel was in bondage, it's God's grace today. God's grace all the time, all the way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us, God. We thank you for your grace, your abundant grace, your unmerited grace, your overflowing grace, God. Grace beyond measure, grace unspeakable, God. Because of your grace, we are here this morning, Lord. But if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, we pray that the message this morning has spoken to your heart. And then maybe you just came in here this morning to, I don't know, to go to church or to hear the word. But maybe you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. We pray that God is speaking to your heart right now. The worship team is going to lead us in a song of worship. And this time is for you. If you want to receive the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and you want to receive forgiveness of your sins, and you want to start a new life, a new beginning, born again, as we worship, you get up out of your seat. You make your way down the aisle towards the steps up front. I'll meet you there. And when the song's over, we'll pray together a simple prayer of faith. So as we worship, you come.